We continue our way this morning through the life of Abraham. But with the Lord's blessing, it will be the first sermon on Mount Moriah. With the Lord's help, we'll see further salvation seen on Mount Moriah, this morning by Abraham, but Lord willing, next week by David. And then perhaps, the Lord willing, by the grace of God, seeing salvation in the temple and in the cross, and would it be by us. Because Mount Moriah is a very special place. It is on Mount Moriah where Abraham sacrifices Isaac. It is on Mount Moriah where David, because of his own sin, though instigated by the devil, to as it were, come before God and intercede for the lives of the people, though because of his own sin, as he sees the angel of the Lord ready to destroy in power and plague, the command of God offers a sacrifice in the threshing floor, again on Mount Moriah. And we know through the history of God's word that where that sacrifice on that threshing floor, on Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac, is the place where David commanded Solomon that the temple be built. And the temple being, as it were, the final form of that tabernacle, where all the blood would be shed, where all the sacrifices would be done. In a sense, we see in so much marvelous fullness on this one mountain, on this one mountain top, Christ put before Abraham, Christ put before David, and then in the building of the temple, Christ again set before the people of Israel and us. But Lord willing, we begin this sub-series on Mount Moriah as we consider the life of Abraham from Genesis chapter 22. Under the title or theme, Abraham Sees Salvation in Mount Moriah. And he sees salvation in a very difficult way. He sees it by faith, and he sees it by substitute. But firstly, he sees salvation in the midst of trial. In the midst of trial. And isn't that the way salvation is always seen? In the midst of trial? Is that the way you've seen salvation? Came in the midst of trial, didn't it? The Lord used something in your life. Something. And what was that something he used? I don't know what it was in your life. Or I don't know what it will be either. He uses something. Person, a situation, pain, a problem. Uses something. And he uses that something he's doing in your life to show you your need for him and to demonstrate to you his marvelous power to meet every need you have. He uses a circumstance in life through the Spirit and the Word by the law to show you your sinfulness and need, to cause you to cry out to him and to look for help, safety, hope, and salvation for your life here and for your life to come, outside yourself and in Christ alone. But it always comes through the midst of trial. Always comes through the midst of difficulties. Sometimes small, sometimes maybe as you reflect, those difficulties are very small, almost non-existent because of your joy. Like when a woman gives birth to a child. The pain and the pressure and the stress can be so much, but then when the child's born, it's all done and all gone. Maybe that's what it was like for you. But it always comes through way of trial to show you that you need him. Child of God, how did he do that for you? How did he do that for you? How have you been led by him that way? And for those of you who are in the midst of a trial or difficulty right now, please remember that these are the things the Lord chooses to use. He is pleased to use. It is not a sign of displeasure. It is not a sign of his judgment. It could very well be the sign of his work. Just consider, please, with me the case of Abraham. As he is put in the midst of a trial that is very deep and heavy. And notice I said trial. You may be tempted to say, but in verse 1 it says that God did tempt Abraham. But that word tempt doesn't mean that God tempts him to do evil the way the devil or a demon might or another sinner might. God tempts no man. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, it makes it clear that God doesn't need to provide temptations to wickedness. We have enough of that from the devil in our own hearts. No, but God will try you. God will test you. And further, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, uses the same language, not of temptation, but of trial for Abraham. And what a trial this is. We see it already in the contrast between chapter 21 and 22. In Genesis 22, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And it came to pass after these things. What were those things? Those things were the marvelous answer of prayer and the realization of promise in the birth of laughter and the birth of Isaac. God particularly, powerfully, clearly keeping his covenant and his promises, as we saw. Verse 21, verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. He kept that promise. And we saw that joy of Sarah, that joy of faith she had, recognizing the marvelous work of God in keeping his promise. But at the same time, we saw also the bondwoman and her son cast out. We saw, as Paul told us so clearly from the New Testament, that salvation was not going to be by the things of men, but by the things of God. It would not be by the firstborn, but by the second. It would not be by natural means, it would be by spiritual seed. But in order to do that, Abraham lost his son, his first son. Not lost him to death, but lost him and had to entrust him to God's care, keeping, and plan. Verse 11 of chapter 21, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But he promises to make a nation of Ishmael, though it seems he now has to say goodbye to his son. Some of you know what that's like. Perhaps in a deeper way, even than Abraham in death, to lose a child. No greater pain. But then at the same time, there are times you have to say goodbye to your children too and let them move to the other side of the world or to the other side of the country. And we have the blessings of the internet and Skype, but you still feel their empty place at the table. Still see their empty bedroom. Still miss their voice. Well, now Abraham, who has just lost a son, is called to sacrifice his only remaining son. What a trial. As God says in Genesis 22, verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, and notice how particular God's language is. Take now thy son. that in itself, thy son, one of my children, not only one, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. My only son, Isaac? If one were to read into the words, it would almost seem as if the Lord is twisting the knife. The Lord took Ishmael away through the desires and commands of his wife. And now, laughter is to be taken from him as well? That marvelous sign of encouragement of the promise? To see, for him to see the very thing the Lord used to work and to strengthen the faith of Sarah? To take what was to be that great promise and that means through which God's covenant would be kept and he would be prospered? Take him? Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac. And now, as it were, the third thing. Whom thou lovest. Whom thou lovest. The Lord bears very plain to Abraham what he's asking. He's not glossing it over. He's not hiding it. He doesn't hide the difficulty. He makes it plain. Abraham is here counting the cost of following God. Our Lord Jesus does the same. When he calls people to follow him, he doesn't put anything to hide what they're being called to. Lord Jesus calls people to take up their cross and follow him. In congregation, there's only one reason you take up a cross. You take up a cross to die. You take up a cross to be executed on it. That's why. When you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living a life of death to self, seeking to fulfill his desires, not your own. You have to lay down everything. Are you? Are you willing to sacrifice it all? Not for your own salvation. Not to prove yourself worthy. That would be impossible because none of us are. But are you willing to sacrifice it out of love and joy and thankfulness to him? Maybe, child of God, there's something you need to put down in your life again. Something you need to lay at the altar again. Maybe you've gotten a little too busy with the things of this world and caught up with its enjoyments and pleasures. You've taken a life to yourself again, rather than the life he's called you to. And the Lord, through the midst of trial or whatever it may be loosening the pegs of your tent in this world. Not of your life, not of your physical life, but of your emotional life, of your spiritual life, of the quality of your life. And how you live before him. Once again, cast aside your idols. And if you are struggling and wondering, I see that cost. I see that cost. And that cost scares me. How could I say I'm a Christian, but at the same time, I don't want to give up my life in those things? You find yourself perhaps more right the rich young ruler. When he hears about salvation, is disappointed and in grief because he wants to keep his wealth and his stuff, and he can't just give it up. Or you tremble at those words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he tells the man, let the dead bury their own dead, follow me, to leave behind friends and family. You wonder, can I pay that cost? As you wonder, as you struggle, one of two things will happen. It's not an automatic thing. It's something sure by his power, but something worked in your mind and your conscience. You know what will happen? And as you count the cost and prayerfully consider this, you know what will happen? by the grace of God, everything in this world will lose its value to you. Not necessarily radically. Sometimes, when the Lord reveals himself in the heart, especially the value of what Christ has done as opposed to all the joys of this world, it's not like a light switch. Sometimes people think of it that way. You ever walk in a dark room and you throw the switch? What happens? Everything all of a sudden is light and bright. We have it in our house all the time. When you walk down the hallway, you get up, you hear one of the kids making noise and you're not sure what's going on. And our hallway is very dark. You throw the switch and it just is almost blinding of how bright it is just because it was so dark before. It could be that way for you as you see the value of Christ in your life. It's overpowering. But for many people, it's not a switch. For many people, it's like that dimmer switch, the round one that you turn and it gets slowly lighter and lighter and lighter and lighter and lighter in the room. But you're not in control of that switch. God is. And as he deals with you, as he uses trial, as he shows you the cost, turns that switch and shows you more and more of how beautiful and valuable his son really is, and brings you to the point, whether it's in seconds or whether it's in days or months, to that point where you surrender to him and say, "No, Lord, I cannot follow myself. I must follow thee." But the Lord works it. The Lord works it. And you will have that sense, or sadly, you will esteem Christ as not as valuable as maybe your favorite toys or those experiences you want. It's one of those two. But in the midst of it, don't despair. Look to him. Pray. Ask for the light. And he will answer the prayer. He's promised to. But we continue with Abraham. The Lord gives him this great trial. "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee." One of the hills in this particular area called Moriah. And he's going to kill his own son. Not only parting with his son would be difficult, not only the fact that this goes entirely against the way God has been working by promise in the life of Abraham to bring him Isaac, but when has God ever asked for a human sacrifice? Animal clothing, yes, Adam and Eve. Skins and blood had to be shed. Job is a great example of faith, offered sacrifices for his children, but not of other people. Those are the things the pagans and the heathens were due. But now God is even asking for something that doesn't seem to make any sense. Not only against the very promises of God, not only against the very providential dealings of God, but against God's very own character as he's revealed it. The dissonance of what Abraham mentally in regards to his understanding would be experiencing would be off the charts. But what is his response to this? To this deepest of deep trials, what is his response? "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." He rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. We see here now as we transition into our second point, Abraham sees salvation by trial or in the midst of trial, and now he'll see it quite powerfully by faith. Abraham sees a beautiful picture of the work of Christ, as we'll come to later. But imagine what he would rob himself up if instead of it read, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning," it said, "And Abraham slept in. And as he contemplated it, he was so afraid, he ran away." That would not only be horrible disobedience to God, but what a thing to rob oneself of. To rob oneself of the marvelous revelation of Christ and salvation. What a thing to rob yourself of. To not see salvation on the mountaintop. What kind of life would that have been for Abraham? He'd lived a life looking to God, looking to his promises, finding strength, despite his sins, seeing God's deliverance, and then now to choose even his son as an idol? To succumb to his feelings or his confusion rather than pushing forward in faith? No, he would lose that salvation. He wouldn't see it. He wouldn't see it. And I'm afraid that's what so many people can be tempted to in the midst of trial in life. They are so confused by the trial. They're so overwhelmed by the fact it doesn't make sense. Questions like, why does this have to happen to me? And maybe that folds over into more philosophical questions. How can God be good but bad things happen? But maybe it's not only the confusion in your mind, pain in your heart that can come along too with the trial. This is just so hard. I can't do this. This makes me so sad. This makes me so angry. It makes my conscience hurt so bad. I don't understand. It says if you don't understand not only with your mind but your heart, and in the midst of the trial you're tempted to run away rather than to push forward in faith. Well, child of God, you must continue as you have begun in the midst of the trial. Continue walking with God as you did, called by Him in the beginning. By faith in the Word, faith in the promise. Abraham left Ur. Abraham continued wandering. Abraham followed God, even in the midst of the challenges with Lot. He continued to follow on. He trusted Him, even in the midst of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He trusted Him with the life of Ishmael. Now, when he is called to execute his own son as a sacrifice, he trusts him still. It's an amazing parallel. The Lord Jesus gives a very repugnant teaching to the minds and hearts of people. He told the Jews who were following him that wanted to make him king in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. Salvation is from me, not from you." And even uses the language of, "You must drink my blood and eat my flesh. You must find your total strength and sustenance in me, the Messiah." And they said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can hear this?" And they walked away. They walked away and left him, except for those few. And he said, "Will you also go away? Is this too much for you too?" And they said, "Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Where thou goest, we will follow. What thou speakest, we will do." And so Abraham here as well, he does not understand what God is doing. There is no way from the point of Abraham to understand that all God would be doing. We were raised perhaps knowing the Bible stories and what happens in the other part of the chapter, but he didn't know. He didn't know. He simply obeyed in faith. Like Abraham, child of God, continue as you have begun in faith. Not resting in your understanding, not resting in your feelings, resting in his promises. Though it seemed to go against everything you may experience. But what is Abraham's reasoning as he's called to offer up Isaac? You ever wonder about that? What is going through his mind and his heart? Despite the obvious feelings of confusion, despite clear, evident faith, what does he think is going to happen when he has to offer up his own son? Well, we're told quite clearly what he thinks. He knows he's going to have to offer him. There's no doubt in his mind that he will have to kill his own son. He gets everything ready. He rose up early, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went up to the place of which God had told him. He doesn't not take the wood, saying, oh no, it'll all work out. Oh no, God didn't really command this, though I don't understand it. No. He continues. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, wait here with the donkey. And what amazing words these are that follow. And I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. I will go. We will go. You stay here. But we'll both be back. How on earth could he think that? He's going to be walking with his son who's carrying the wood. Who's going to be carrying the wood to burn himself on. And he has the knife. How on earth, as he's going to be walking with his son to the top of the mount to perform the sacrifice, how on earth, in light of that, could he say, we will be back? Well, he did it by faith. And what a blessing the Spirit's given us, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, as one glimpse further into the life and experience of Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 15 through 19. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Followers of God don't live for this world, they live for the world to come. But let me make one thing clear. They don't live for this world, they live for the world to come. But they may still enjoy this world. Those two things aren't contradictory. Enjoy, I hope you did this week, that if you, by the grace of God, were living to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and your life is meant to dedicate and follow Him, I hope you still enjoyed the sun that came out this week. You felt its warmth. You were reminded of the goodness of God. I hope you don't think that if you're going to follow God, that somehow means that though you're living for another world, that you don't enjoy this one. You just don't make an idol of it. But I digress. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Again, notice the emphasis on faith. Of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And here is what Abraham was thinking. Verse 19 of Hebrews 11. Reckoning that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Here's what Abraham was thinking. God has commanded me to execute the means through which his promise will be kept. He is commanding me to kill Isaac, which to me makes no sense. There would be no way for me to realize that promise as far as God has revealed it apart from Isaac. Do what makes no sense. Have to face the supposed possibility that this promise could not come true? No. Faith then concludes the impossible. He then concludes what is absolutely impossible. The dead must rise. God has promised me through my heir, I will be a blessing, but I must kill him. And he reasons, and he reasons with faith. God will take care of it. The only conclusion is God will raise him from the dead. Notice he did not say, I will not really kill him. That's what some people think, that somehow Abraham thought there would be another sacrifice other than Isaac. Some people think that when they read further down, as Isaac asks, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. He didn't go up the hill planning on there being a ram in the thicket. He went up the hill planning on sinking the knife into the flesh of his son. He would not disobey God. He had to follow God. That is what faith must do. It must hold fast the word, even if it demands the impossible, and must trust God for what seems impossible. So he goes there to kill his son. To kill his son in faith, trusting God would perform the miracle of raising him from the dead. But notice, like with Job, who is confronted, in his case, with the lies of the three friends to have to say something that is not true of God, as they are saying things about himself. And he is tempted by the devil, on the other hand, to say something that is not true of God in light of his own circumstances. He would betray the truth of what God has revealed in and through himself, and he would betray the truth of how God has revealed himself, and he will do neither. He will suffer what seems to be cursings and not curse God. So Abraham here in faith continues as well, and he does not give up. So I tell you, congregation, trust God for the impossible. Trust him for the impossible. Don't trust yourself for the impossible. You can't do the impossible. You can't. You're just not strong enough. You're just not smart enough. You just can't. You're a creature. Well, how do we trust God for the impossible? Do we trust God for the impossible when it comes for the impossibility of healing? We may. We may. But God does not always work the way we might want to when it comes to physical healing. That doesn't mean you don't pray for it. That doesn't mean you don't ask expectantly. But it means you pray all things Lord willing. And those aren't contradictory things. It means when you have those contradictory things, you only make sense of them by faith. God is holy and I am a sinner. How can he love me? Because he sent his son, the eternal, immutable, unchangeable second person of the divine Godhead in the flesh, to suffer and die for the likes of us. And he died. The Son of God died. The New Testament even uses powerful language as God shed his blood. Because when the flesh of the eternal Son died, it was the flesh of the divine person. But he did not just die. He rose mightily and ascended up into heaven and is enthroned in might by the right hand of his Father, bringing back dead from life is nothing compared to the incarnation of the divine in the flesh. God has worked the impossible in salvation. Faith rests in that. It rests in the impossibility because it can rest with God. When it comes to your salvation, when it comes to your sanctification and your walk with God, when it comes to the individual's issues and life and challenges you face as a family, as individuals, that we face as a church in the midst of this culture, are we trusting in the impossible? Are we trusting in God? Or are we saying, no, these things have to make sense and I need to take care of this? Because you can't. No, he was trusting in the impossible, that the dead would rise. And what does he see? Thirdly, what does he see? He sees a substitute. He sees a substitute. Now, there is much of the Lord Jesus Christ here. The angel of the Lord, often in the Old Testament, is the Lord Jesus. We could spend much more time on this, but we will spend time on the angel of the Lord appearing on Mount Moriah with the Lord's help in David and considering his situation. We'll go back to this narrative then, the Lord willing. But there is likely here the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, here as he speaks to Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, he said, here am I, is Abraham's response. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. It's not that Abraham here is proving his faith by his works, or somehow meriting salvation. God is removing all idols from the heart of Abraham. He's making sure Abraham has one single solitary focus, serving me. Abraham does not seem to be making an idol of Isaac at all, just by his response and faith and how willing he is to kill him. He even has to stop him from doing it. But sometimes the Lord has us go through these trials to keep us focusing on him. Similar to Job. Had Job done anything wrong? Absolutely not. But to keep him trusting, as his friend Elihu put it later on in the end of the book. In a way, the Lord does this not for him to know anything, because he knows all things, but for Abraham to know something. And for the grace of God, and by the grace of God, for us to know something. To know a substitute's been provided. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead, in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He saw the substitute. My son had to die, but he doesn't. There's the substitute. You don't have to die. There is a substitute. There is a substitute. And it's not a lamb or a goat or a sheep. And whatever particular animal here, being a ram as opposed to a sheep, isn't of great significance here. It becomes of greater significance in the time of Moses, when all the symbolism is spelled out more powerfully and more clearly, more particularly, for a sharper understanding of the work of Christ. Here, compared to the time of Moses, the foreshadowing is more general. Some may even say more crude, more simple. But nonetheless, it is the same. Our Lord Jesus said many things that we will never have the depth of. And he could be alluding to many more things than what we could know. But in John chapter 8, he says something about Abraham and about himself that I believe must refer back to these verses, at least to these verses, perhaps to many more in Genesis. as the Pharisees are disputing with him, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Well, that can refer to so many things. Anytime one sees God by faith, anytime one understands deliverance by faith, it is a seeing of Christ. But here, there is a particular sense of it. Here he sees the substitute. Here he sees the ram in the place of his son. Here he sees the Lord Jesus, who steps in the place of sinners and says, "You won't die, I will die." What an amazing thing to have that so powerfully set before him. And imagine the exercise of his heart and in his faith as he was just about to kill his son, trusting in God for the impossible, to see him die and then trust at some point God raise him from the dead, and God says, "No, he won't die. I will find someone to die in his place." And he has. As the Lord Jesus, through the prophets, told Israel, "Why will you die? Why will you die? God takes no delight in your death. He carries out death because he is holy and righteous, and he is a just God that will by no means clear the guilty, but you don't have to die. You choose your own sin. You choose your own self. You choose the devil over him. You choose the rewards of wickedness rather than the offers of his grace." Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33 make it very clear that God does not delight in death. He delights in salvation. And how many times haven't we seen it in the life of Abraham? He is a God of mercy. He delights in mercy for the sake of the substitute. Don't die. Choose life that you might live. Look to the substitute. You might say, "But it's impossible for me. I'm a sinner. I can't do it. God must do it." Yes, he does the impossible. How many times does God have to demonstrate that he can do the impossible and does the impossible? He breathes and everything exists. Don't you think he can change your heart too? You say, "But the cost is so high. I have to leave everything behind." Yes. Don't think he won't be there turning up more light in the room along the way to give you fresher senses of the glory and beauty of his son so you can cast everything to this world away, your very life, if you had to. The impossible is no obstacle because he's done it. He's provided the substitute. He's provided the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why here in this text, the promise again is so sure. Isaac does not have to die. The substitute is put in place. And here is what is said. "In the stead of his son, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And then the pronunciation of the promise once again. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, 'By myself have I sworn.'" Sovereign act of God. He could swear by nothing higher. "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because that thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the shore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." These things ultimately being indeed about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thing, the second person of the Trinity talking about his own work years before his own incarnation, even then announcing the fruit of his labors. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Abraham, it's not in you. It's not in your obedience. It's in me. It's in my provision. And that means a faith that I have given you to trust me for the impossible no matter what. And congregation, as he did those things, he saw salvation in the mount, and so will you. So will you if you keep looking to him in faith. Not reckoning the impossible for you impossible for God. And in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your afflictions, looking for that marvelous revealing of the eternal Son of God. He uses the affliction. He delights to do it. To take you out of yourself. To thrust you fully on him. And to reveal salvation in the mount. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy dealing with Abraham and for thy dealing with us. And we ask, Lord, thou would reveal Christ powerfully to us, encourage our hearts, and grant us strength. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.